Good morning.
Today I want to focus on one specific parable that Jesus told, which is my favorite parable. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke chapter 18. A lot of Jesus' teachings were in the form of parables, right? Simple, short stories told to illustrate a point. And several of Jesus' parables contrast the behavior of two individuals in order to get at a teaching. Think of the prodigal son, right? You have the older son in contrast to the younger son. Or the parable of the two sons, Matthew 21. One says, I'm going to work, but doesn't work. And the other says, I'm not going to work, but does work. The parable we're going to look at today is also a parable that contrasts two characters. It's a parable only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And so I'll ask you to please turn there to the 18th chapter, starting in verse 9. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Our Father in heaven, we ask you now for your help, Lord. We need your spirit. I need your spirit that I might preach your words, Lord. And we all need your spirit that we might receive and understand and apply your word, Lord, that you might receive all the glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's dissect this parable. First, let's look at who the main characters are. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, we've got this idea in our heads, probably from sermons and from Bible studies and Bible reading, that Pharisee equals bad, tax collector equals good. But if we have that mindset, we're not going to catch on to just how shocking what Jesus is saying in this parable is. So just for a moment, wipe out any preconceived notions you might have about tax collectors, about Pharisees. But the new equations you should have in your mind are these. Pharisee equals good. Tax collector equals bad. That's exactly how Jesus' original audience would have heard it. First, the Pharisee, right? In Jesus' day, these were the guys. These were the well-respected theologians. These were the religious leaders in the community. These were the equivalent of the pastors and the deacons and the officers of the church. These are the guys you looked up to for their godliness, their holiness, their devout commitment to God. And in this context, they were the experts in prayer. They knew their way around the temple. They knew exactly what to say and where to go. And then in contrast, you have this tax collector. Now, some of your versions will say publican, if you have the King James, which is just another way to say tax collector. And so if the term of a publican were limited and he were to run for re-election and he were re-elected, that would make him a Republican. There you go. Different preacher, same jokes. Yeah. So tax collectors, right, publicans, these were Jewish men that purchased from the Roman government the right to collect various taxes, customs, and tolls from the people. And so these people amongst the Jews were hated and reviled because they were thought to be unpatriotic, right? They're working for the oppressive government in order to make a dollar. They're known for their dishonesty, their backhanded ways, the ways in which they abuse the system. And we can surmise, we can guess from the fact that Zacchaeus, the tax collector, immediately suggested giving back half of his wealth to the poor, that a lot of the wealth of the average tax collector was ill-gotten. In contrast to the Pharisees, who were well-respected, these tax collectors were treated as vile and dirty. The Pharisee would not even go near the tax collector, lest he defile himself. Now let's look at what they say or how they pray. First, look at what the Pharisee prays. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What this Pharisee is praying is known as a praise psalm. basically the person praying thanks God for something that he has done or a blessing that God has provided. And that's exactly what the Pharisee does here. He's got a thankful heart. Look at all this guy does. Remember how we talked about the Pharisees being the spiritual role models of the community? Well, this guy is what Paul would have called the Hebrew of Hebrews. He fasted twice a week. The only requirement in the law of Moses was to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But this guy goes way beyond the call of duty, 104 times the call of duty. Once a year, come on now, he fasts twice a week. He's very committed. Not only does he fast twice a week, he gives a tithe of all that he got. Under the law of Moses, he was only required to tithe certain crops, but this guy doesn't stop there. Again, he goes way beyond the call of duty. He tithes everything, right? So not just his corn and his fruit, but he even gave a tithe probably of his herb garden, right? His dill and his cumin. This guy was giving towards God. In contrast, what about this other guy's prayer? The tax collector's prayer. Well, really, there's not much to say about his prayer because he doesn't really have much going for him. He just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not an eloquent prayer by any means. Very short, very concise. But what would you expect? This guy is a tax collector. He probably doesn't even know how to pray. He's a stranger to the temple. We're kind of surprised that they even let him into the temple. What do we know about their physical posture? Well, the Pharisee, he's been there before. He knows his way around the temple, and so he probably waltzed right into his usual spot. He belongs there. He knows his way around. And we know that he's praying standing up. He's probably got his arms lifted, and he's looking upward. That was a common posture of praying back then. The tax collector, we're told, has his head down and is beating his chest. Where are they? Well, they're both at the temple. The tax collector, we know from the text, stands far off. He's probably in one of the outer courts of the temple. He, unlike the Pharisee, is not a regular at the temple, and so he wouldn't be welcome there, and so he stands far off. Because of the comparison made between the two, we can assume that the Pharisee is standing much closer to the holy place in the temple in voicing his prayer. So that's pretty much all the information we can draw out of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. What I want to do in the rest of our time is I want to spend time looking at the three key differences between these two men. I want to first look at their difference in their understanding of God. I want to look at the difference in their request of God. And finally, I want to look at the difference in their standing before God. First, let's look at their understanding of God. Well, if we're going to talk about their understanding of God, we've got to make sure that we have an understanding of God to start. I think it's fair to say that any understanding of God begins with the fact that he is holy. Now, when I talk about the fact that God is holy, what I'm referring to is the fact that he is completely separate and completely different from us, his creation. He's completely set apart. He is perfect, without sin, morally pure, without a trace of evil. He does everything well, everything right, everything justly, everything good. In a word, God is holy. And because God is holy, he requires from us perfect holiness in order to be in his presence. He can't tolerate, he can't accept our sin. He is perfect in holiness, and so he requires from us perfection in holiness. Now, a proper understanding of the holiness of God does two things for us, neither of which the Pharisee understood. First of all, it has to make us think less of ourselves, much less of ourselves, much less of what we've done and what we've accomplished. Because if we understand that God is holy, right, way up there, perfect in righteousness, and here we are, right, being righteous, giving our tithes and fasting, then we quickly realize that we're nowhere close, right? Our righteousness literally means nothing because it doesn't even come close to approaching the stratosphere of God's perfection in holiness. Our best deeds are but filthy rags. And so instead of our righteousness, what we start to see, even in our good works, is our sinfulness. All the ways that we're unlike this perfect God. All the ways in which we've broken his perfect law. All the ways in which we go against his perfect precepts. Understanding God's holiness makes us realize how wicked we are as sinners. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at how these two men in this parable differ in their understanding of God. First, the Pharisee. Well, he certainly seems like a good guy on the surface, seems like a righteous, religious man, seems like he's voicing a solid and thankful prayer. But the Pharisee has a completely incorrect view of God and himself. Again, the Pharisee's prayer is in the model of a praise psalm, in which the petitioner thanks God for something that God has done or a blessing that God has provided. But here's the question. In this prayer, what is the Pharisee thanking God for? The Pharisee is thanking God for himself. God, I want to thank you for making me so awesome. That is basically what he is saying. God, I thank you that I am not this, this, or that, and I thank you that I do this and I do that. As if God were to owe him something because of his great devotion and his great character. God, you should be honored that I'm on your team. Look carefully at the words of his prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That's 33 words if you have the ESV. And of those, five are the first person singular. I. His entire prayer is about himself and what he's done. I. And so, yes, on the surface, it's a prayer to God. But in reality, it's actually just him looking at himself and being proud. One commentator writes about the Pharisee that he glances at God, but he contemplates himself. Sure, he mentions God, he thanks God, but primarily his focus is inward. The NASB says the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. His prayer is me-centered to himself. And that shows his lack of understanding of the holiness of God, that he can think of himself so highly and what he has accomplished so highly in the presence of a holy God. Add to that the fact that nowhere in his prayer is there anything about his sin, anything about his unworthiness. There's absolutely no sense of need. This guy's got everything he needs. There's no sense of need. There's no confession. There's no contrition. If you're actually in the presence of God and you understand his holiness, you have no other reaction but to realize your own sinfulness and your brokenness and your need. You all know the story from Isaiah chapter 6 of Isaiah's vision. Now, Isaiah has this vision, a vision that's grander than anything that any of us have ever pondered. He sees the Lord Jesus sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. And there are these angels around the throne covering their face because of the radiance of his holiness. And they're praising him. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah is having this crystal clear vision of the holiness of God, of the true nature and character of God, of the holy, holy, holiness of God. And what is his reaction? It's certainly not to thank God for his own greatness. Could you imagine Isaiah then and there? Oh, God, I am so glad that you appeared to me in this vision because I have been waiting all my life to thank you in person. Thank you for making me so great. No, absolutely not. His reaction is almost identical to the tax collector's. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The first thing that comes to his mind is not all the great things he has done. It's his own uncleanness and sinfulness and brokenness and need. Understanding the holiness of God magnifies and accentuates not our righteousness, but our sinfulness. The Pharisee has no idea, no clue about his own sin. He can only see his own greatness because of the blinders of self-righteousness that he has on that prevent him from understanding the holiness of God. The tax collector, in contrast, he gets it. He understands who God is. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, but signals a complete contrast, right? A stark difference in everything about the approaches and the words of these two men. Remember how I mentioned that the Pharisee uses the first person singular 5 times in his short prayer? How it's completely centered on him and his own greatness? The tax collector never uses the first person singular subject, I. He uses an implied second person, right, you, as in you have mercy on me, a sinner, but doesn't refer to himself. Because in an understanding of the awesomeness and holiness of God, how could he start listing off his own achievements? It's like if I met Albert Einstein, and the only thing I wanted to talk to him about was the fact that in sixth grade, I placed in the science fair. That doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. In an understanding of the holiness of God, how could the Pharisee still keep the focus on himself and what he has done and not on the awesome, holy God of the universe? Remember how the Pharisee constantly and consistently points to his own achievements? His badges of honor, doing this, doing that, tithing, fasting, being a good person? Look at the tax collector in contrast. The only doing that the tax collector points to is his being a sinner. The tax collector understands the holiness of God and how a proper understanding makes us think much less of ourselves. The second thing that a right understanding of God and his holiness prompts us to do is it prompts us to stop comparing ourselves to other people. Because if we understand how holy God is and how utterly short we fall, we would stop looking around ourselves so much in order to make ourselves feel better. It's like God's up here and his requirement for us is up here, but we're so busy looking down at other people. Well, this guy's here and I'm at least here. Remember who Jesus is speaking to here, who he's telling this parable to. Verse 9, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Right, that's the Pharisee. Full of contempt for this tax collector. God, I thank you I'm nothing like this guy. I bet you he doesn't fast twice a week, and I bet you he doesn't tithe like I do, and I bet you he's an extortioner, unjust, and an adulterer. But you know what? I'm not. I'm nothing like this guy. His pride was based on looking at other people and seeing that they weren't nearly as righteous as he was. Verse 11 specifically points out the fact that he was standing by himself. There's no way I'd ever be seen next to that guy. Nothing like him. Thank you, God, that I'm nothing like him. But the tax collector understood the holiness of God, and in light of that, the sinfulness of man and how pointless it was to try to prove himself better than his neighbor. The ESV translation of the tax collector's prayer is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Greek, though, is more emphatic if literally translated. And so a better translation might be what the NASB has, which is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's a definite article. As in, God, be merciful to me, the great, the worst, the horrible sinner. Right? Just like the Pharisee is the saint, he's the guy. The tax collector is the sinner. Not just a sinner in the midst of many sinners. Right? Forget about thinking that I'm better than that person over there or that person over there. I'm just the worst, is what he's saying. I'm done comparing myself with other people. It's what Paul says when he says that I am the chief of sinners. He's done comparing himself. And so a right view of God leads us to think much less of ourselves and our works. And it leads us to stop comparing ourselves with other people. I think this is a real danger for a lot of us. Because we, right, we're church attenders, we're church members. For the most part, we're good people. Compared to the general population, we're nice, we're polite, we're kind, we're caring, we're family people. We work hard, we're good neighbors, we're good citizens. And so what does that mean? First of all, it means that those around us, our families and our neighbors and our coworkers, they tell us what good, kind people we are, right? They're imputing this righteousness onto us. And second of all, it means that we have this tendency and the snare in our hearts to say, well, at least I'm not like that guy. God, I thank you that I'm not like so-and-so. Alcoholics, thieves, philanderers. I go to church twice a week. I serve at church. I give regularly. I read my Bible. That must mean that I'm good enough for you, God. No, God requires absolute righteousness. God is perfectly holy and requires perfection in holiness, not comparative or relative righteousness. And so you'll notice that the Pharisee and tax collector both start off their prayers in the exact same way. God. But from there, the two prayers take drastically different turns. The Pharisee is completely focused on himself and what he has done. The tax collector is completely focused on God. Conscious of his own works, in a complete misunderstanding of who God is, the Pharisee sees only his own righteousness. Conscious of his sin, in light of a correct understanding of God's holiness, the tax collector sees only his need for mercy. Which leads me to my second point. First point was that the Pharisee and tax collector differed in their understanding of God. The second point is that the Pharisee and tax collector differed in their request of God. A quick look at how the Pharisee prays. And you might think, well, the Pharisee really isn't asking for anything. He simply thanks God for how great he is, but he doesn't make any requests of God. I will argue that he does, but let me address the tax collector first. It's very clear what the tax collector is asking for. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector simply asks for mercy. We talked earlier about the sinfulness of man and how clear that is with a proper understanding of the holiness of God. Well, a proper understanding of your sin and God's holiness leaves us in a really bad place, because a holy God must punish sin. A holy God can't just sit there and tolerate the sin that is committed against him. An eternally holy God must eternally punish sin. And the way he does that is by sending sinners to an eternity in hell in which we are consciously punished for all the things that we've done against a holy God. And so that's the situation that the tax collector finds himself in. Understanding the holiness of God, understanding his own sin, he realizes that God would be totally fair and totally just in punishing him with an eternity in hell. And it's that realization that causes him to beat his chest in lamentation and despair and just cry out helplessly, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Please show me mercy. Please do not punish me as I should be punished. Please do not pour your wrath out on me that I deserve. If there is any way, can you please spare me? It's the same heart that David has after he commits adultery with Bathsheba and kills Uriah the Hittite. Psalm 51 begins, have mercy on me, O God. Understanding my sinfulness and what I just did against you and you alone have I sinned. Understanding the wretchedness of what I've done, all I can do, God, is cry out for your mercy, David says. Please spare me. And in the same way, the tax collector asks for mercy. And so what is the Pharisee asking for? Well, the Pharisee asks for something completely different. The Pharisee asks for justice. What do you mean the Pharisee asks for justice? Well, what is justice? Justice is what is fair. Justice is getting exactly what you rightfully deserve. Now, the Pharisee never explicitly says, God, give me justice. But that's essentially what we do when we trust in our own righteousness, in what we've done. We look at all we've done for God and we say, God, give me what I deserve. Reward me, God, for my actions. Justice says, give me what I deserve. Now, of course, we know that what this Pharisee really deserves is an eternity in hell. Because what he really is a self-righteous, deceived sinner. And so he's absolutely crazy for suggesting or implying that God give him justice. But that's where a wrong view of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man will get you. Give me my due. Look at my badges and my trophies, my tithes and my sacrifices. You owe me, God. Give me what I deserve. Because he has such a wrong view of God and of himself, he has no idea that what he actually deserves is an eternity in hell. And so here now is my question for all of us. What do we want? What is it that we are asking God for? Is it mercy or is it justice? Because if you're not asking for mercy, by default, what you're asking for is justice. That is, if you are trusting in your own righteousness, if you're looking to what you have done and who you are as your match for heaven, what you're essentially doing is you're asking God for justice. If you're not pleading with God to spare you from the wrath that you deserve, if you're not helplessly crying out that God will show you mercy and not punish you for all the wrong you have done against him, then what you're asking for is exactly what you deserve. What you're asking for is justice. And so if you're sitting here today and you're not trusting in Jesus, what you're saying, whether you know it or not, is God, give me justice. God, give me my due. Give me what I deserve. But you don't want that. We don't want that. The full fury and wrath of a holy God against our sin, sin that we've committed against him and him alone. Nobody wants justice. So we looked at how these two men differed in their understanding of God. The Pharisee didn't understand the holiness of God. Thought himself to be something, would look down on others. Tax collector fully understood his sinfulness in light of God's holiness. Then we looked at how these two men differed in their request of God. The Pharisee asks for justice. The tax collector asks for mercy. Now we look at the third and final difference between these two men. It's in their standing before God. Verse 14. I tell you, this man, referring to the tax collector, went down to his house justified. What does it mean that the tax collector is justified? Well, it means that he's been acquitted of his sins. One easy way to remember, justified, just as if I never sinned. Because his sins have been wiped clean. It means he's been forgiven. His record of sin has been purged. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's justified. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me from my sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Right? That's justified. Having a right standing with God. But is mercy just a free pass onto justification? Like God saying, okay, well don't worry about your sin. You're okay. You're justified. Don't worry about it. No, but there's a seeming contradiction in the fact that God is a God of mercy and yet God is just. Right? We talked about how these concepts are opposites. How can a just God have mercy and not dispense justice? If God is just and fair, he has to fairly punish sin that has been committed against him. And so how can he then show mercy to anybody? Job chapter 9, verse 1, Job asks, how can a man be in the right before God? Now, when the tax collector asks for mercy, the word there in the Greek for be merciful is halaskomai. It literally means be propitiated, be satisfied, be appeased. As in, please don't pour out your wrath towards me, but rather be satisfied and be appeased so that you don't do that. And the only way that the wrath of God for our sin can be appeased or satisfied or propitiated is through the substitutionary death of Jesus. Substitution that says that we don't have to pay the punishment for our sin because Jesus already has. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the way that a just God can have mercy on sinners like the tax collector, sinners like us, is that Jesus bore our sins on the cross. God the Father made Jesus to be sin, even though he knew no sin of his own. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, he dies not for his own sin because he had none, but our sin. And in exchange, we get his perfect righteousness, right? That's substitution. So God is just in the sense that our rebellion and sin that we committed against him is punished, but God is merciful in that he spares us this wrath. He spares us an eternity in hell. He forgives us and he loves us and he saves us, but he punishes his son, Jesus, in our place. his son whom he's loved for all eternity in perfect unity, he punished and he crushed on the cross for us. He poured out just wrath for sin on Jesus so that he can mercifully wipe us clean. That's substitution. That's justice and mercy. And so it's important for us to know that the tax collector's cry for mercy is not like this general cry for mercy. It's a targeted, specific request for atonement, for propitiation. Remember that this tax collector has come to the temple to pray. And at the temple, at this time of day, an animal sacrifice would be going on. And so the tax collector is begging God that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, which that animal sacrifice points to, that the death and resurrection of Jesus would be applied to him. God, be propitiated, be satisfied, be appeased in your wrath towards me because Jesus died and rose again for me. That is his prayer. God, be merciful to me. Again, the third difference is in their standing before God. And so the tax collector goes home justified. Well, what about the Pharisee? Verse 14 again. I tell you, and Jesus says, I tell you there, because this is shocking. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The single most important word in this entire parable, the word that our attention needs to be drawn to, is that six-letter English word, rather. The word is a word that is used to distinguish things that mutually exclude each other. And so if I say to you that I had tea rather than coffee, it means that I had tea but not coffee. And so Jesus is saying that this man, referring to the tax collector, he went down to his house justified, but the Pharisee went down to his house not justified. Jesus goes out of his way, I tell you, goes out of his way to point out to everyone who hears that this Pharisee is not justified. This Pharisee is not saved. This Pharisee still has the wrath of God upon him. And so in a sense, each man gets exactly what they asked for. The tax collector humbly pled for mercy, knowing his own inability, and he got it. He was justified through the death and resurrection of Jesus on his behalf. But the Pharisee asked for justice. God, look at what I have done. Judge me based on what I have done. And he got his due. Not what he thought, though. Trusting in his own righteousness to save him, he thought he was going to be rewarded with eternal life for his greatness. But no, rather than the other, this man was not saved. His sin, however he might try to minimize it in the light of his own self-righteousness, was still unpaid for. And so he was going to hell. God, give me justice. Well, Pharisee, you get justice. An eternity of punishment and torment and agony, the wrath of God poured out upon him in hell. And so he may fast twice a week. He may tithe everything he gets. He might not be an extortioner. He might not be unjust. He might not be an adulterer. He might not be as bad, according to external appearance, as this tax collector. But he's still fallen way, way short of the perfect standard of holiness that God demands. And so justice for him means not what he thinks it means. Justice for him means an eternity in hell. Romans chapter 10, verse 3, basically summarizes the life of this Pharisee. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's exactly this Pharisee. Point number one was that he didn't understand God. Well, Romans 10:3 says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Point number two was that he asked for justice. Romans 10:3 says that seeking to establish their own righteousness. Point number three was that he was not justified. Romans 10:3 says he did not submit to God's righteousness. And so he went down to his house not justified. Let me close by saying three things. One to the unsaved and two to those of us who would say that we are saved. First, to the unsaved among us, for those of us who are not Christians, here is the problem with the Pharisee and the problem with us. We've all got this thing. We've all got a problem of rebellion against God. But the big problem is that we draw up our own terms of peace. This Pharisee, in essence, says, here's my terms of peace, God. I won't be an extortioner. I won't be unjust. I won't be an adulterer. I certainly am not going to be anything like that guy. I will fast twice a week. I will tithe everything I get. And that God will make me right with you. That God will give me peace with you. And you say, God, I will read my Bible. I will pray. I will go to church. I will stop cursing. I won't steal. And I will treat my wife kindly. And that will make me right with you. That will give me peace with you. But that's just not how it works. Turn ahead one chapter in your Bibles to Luke 19. This is part of a section in which Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that did not repent, a Jerusalem filled with people who trusted in their own righteousness, much like this Pharisee. Starting in verse 41, and when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Would that you had known the things that make for peace. Would that you understood and knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The only way in which a holy God makes peace with us is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We talked about how the tax collector humbly didn't point to anything that he's done or anything that he is, except for the fact that he's a sinner and he just asked God for mercy. That mercy was provided through the death of Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's the only terms of peace that God will accept. The gospel, the death of Jesus on behalf of sinners. Would that you understood and knew the things that make for peace. Just like the tax collector, what you need to do today is you need to cry out for mercy. Not going to God with your own terms of peace. God, I'll do this. God, I'll do that. And God, I'll never do that again. No. The only terms of peace that God accepts is the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, two things for those of us who would say that we are saved. The first is this. I should probably apologize at this point to the Pharisee because I really haven't been giving him enough credit. This Pharisee is not a simple, self-righteous person. He's a very sophisticated self-righteous person. The simple self-righteous person says this, I am innately good, and so I'm going to heaven. The Pharisee doesn't say that. The sophisticated self-righteous person understands total depravity, understands that man is innately wicked and evil. The Pharisee falls in this category. He doesn't credit himself with his good works. He actually credits God with all of his good works. He acknowledges that God's grace is what allows him to be different. He thanks God. So what's the problem? The problem is not what he believes is the source of his righteousness in which he trusts. It's the object of trust itself. The problem is not what he believes is the source of his righteousness in which he trusts, because he believes that God is the source of his righteousness. It's the object of the trust itself. It's that he trusts in his own righteousness. Whether God allowed him to do it or not. That's the problem. And so we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that we're not saved because God allows us to act righteously. We're saved because God is our righteousness. If you say, by God's grace, he's made me to be a good person and that's why I'm saved, what you're saying is the exact same thing that that Pharisee is saying. You're just a sophisticated, self-righteous, hell-bound sinner. But you're that rather. The only thing that saves you is that Jesus died for you and then he gave you his perfect righteous record. And so it's not to trust in our own righteousness, but it's to trust in what some people call an alien righteousness that has nothing to do with us, that's completely of Jesus and what Jesus did and Jesus gave to us. It's credited to us. It's imputed to us. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Let me finish with one more thing to those in this room who would say that we are saved. This parable, it should be a wake-up call to each and every one of us that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If you were to sit down with that Pharisee and you were to ask him, you know, Pharisee, are you justified? He would probably answer along the lines of course I'm justified. I've been saved for X years. You want to see fruit from my life? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I praise God for that. The Pharisee is sure that he is saved. It's not explicitly stated in the parable, but the implication is clear. The Pharisee walked down to his house thinking he was justified, but was not. But here's the real danger that I want to draw your attention to. The more he tithed, the more he fasted, the more he did these things, the more he confirmed in his head the false notion that he was already justified, and the less he found need to be justified. You see the danger in that? It's kind of like there are these two paths. One of them is the right path, and the other is the wrong path. And you start out walking on the wrong path, you can make all the progress you want. But what you're doing is you're going further down the wrong path. And so if you're wrong about what you think, if you're wrong about the original assumption that you are saved, the danger there is that the longer you are saved, the more you're going to falsely confirm your salvation with fruit, and the harder it becomes to realize that you were wrong about it to start. It's how we are with most things. We look for things to confirm what we already believe are true. We would be foolish to think that there are not people like this in the room today. That there aren't people just like this Pharisee in our midst today. Attenders, members, officers. Yeah, I mean, I got saved 20 years ago. And I believe in the perseverance of the saints, so I'm always going to be saved. And you look at anything that goes right in your life, and you see it as fruit. My service to the church, my giving to the church, my kindness to the brethren, my visits, my Bible knowledge, that's all fruit. And if there's something wrong or something that's not right in our lives, we just say, oh, well, I've been struggling. Pray for me. And we brush it off as sanctification. Something good, that's fruit. Right, you see that? People say that I'm gracious. People say that I know the Bible. People say that I pray well. But the overwhelming evidence in your life of unrepentant sin? Pray for me, brother. Sanctification. And so we were never saved to begin with. We never did truly trust in Christ's death and resurrection. All we've been trusting in is ourselves and our fruit that we're so quick to point out. And so we've become the Pharisee. But the Bible says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do we do that? Is it possible that we are not saved and we have been lying to ourselves and that our lies have just continually compounded to the point where we have truly deceived ourselves? That's the danger of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's a beautiful doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. It is true. And praise God that God sustains and keeps his sheep. But it may lead some of us who got it wrong in the beginning to continue to believe the wrong thing about our salvation. Now, will at this point, after 20 plus years of professing salvation, a realization and an acknowledgement that we were never saved in the first place, would that lead to embarrassment? Would that lead to awkwardness? Absolutely. But those things surely are not worth the cost of your soul. Now, if you are saved, if you truly are saved, truly examining yourself will not cause you to lose your salvation. There you go. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But if you are unsaved, but just self-deceived, truly examining yourself will lead you to the revelation that you must cry out for mercy. God, have mercy on me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, why did Jesus tell this parable? Look back at verse 9. This parable is not told about the self-deceived, self-righteous who thought that they were saved because they were trusting in their own righteousness, as much as it is told to the self-deceived, self-righteous who thought that they were saved because they were trusting in their own righteousness. And this parable was told to them that they might repent, that they might see that they have the wrong view of God, that they might see that they're asking God for the wrong thing and not asking him for mercy, but asking him for justice, and that they are in danger of going home not being justified. And so this parable, this sermon, is for you that you today might repent. This parable, this sermon is for you that today you might cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As long as God, through his grace, gives you breath, you can repent of sin. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved and living in self-deception. Jesus tells this parable to self-deceived, pharisaical, self-righteous people like us, that we might repent, that we might be the worthless, unrighteous tax collector who came in hellbound and went to his home justified. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray. Lord, I pray for any in this room who are unsaved, who do not know you, who do not trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that today, Lord, you allow them to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God, I pray for those of us in this room who are saved. Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would allow us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, I pray that if there are any in this room who are self-deceived, who have just lied to themselves this whole time and told themselves that they were saved, but really are not, Lord, I pray that today you would bring upon them conviction of sin. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that we would cry out anew, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In Jesus' name, amen.